God's mission today, the title of the sermon. In your bulletins, there's an outline on the inside. If you'd like to follow along, I invite you to do so. To reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, no lesser of a task is before us. And so today we'll go through the why do we do mission, where do we do mission, how do we do mission, and what's our opportunity for doing mission. And this is a perfect season to be doing this in, as our church every Christmas season talks about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We're going to describe that, talk about that a little bit. It's very important to me as a pastor that when the body of Christ is asked to get behind something, to jump in, to do something, whether it's with their gifts, with their service, with their action, with their time, or with their finances, that we know why we're doing what we're doing and what it's all about, so that we can give with an informed understanding of why we're doing what we're doing. So as Maxine already started us off today, you know, with an introduction to our Lottie Moon Christmas auction that is coming up, we're gonna go to the scriptures this morning and talk a lot more about this key direction in the life of God's church, God's mission. So, and as Brett already alluded to as well, you know, last week we touched on that most important concept of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength in the relationship of worship. Today we're going to talk about the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And take it right from Scripture. Various texts today that we'll be going through, so I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. And we're gonna jump into this concept here together. Before I go on, I want to say, I'm looking over at Valley. Thank you, Valley. And I know your heart would be to thank your team as well, everyone who served. What a wonderful Thanksgiving meal we had last night as a church, huh? Yeah? What a blessing. And if you're joining us today as family and friends who have come this week, you know, to spend Thanksgiving together, welcome. We're so glad you're here. God bless you. We're so glad you're here. Okay, so I want to start out with an introduction this way, though. Does anybody know who Scott Kelly and Mikhail Kornienko are? Scott Kelly and Mikhail. Scott, of course, is an American. Mikhail is a Russian. And just about a year ago, they returned from 342 days in space. So the first astronauts to spend a year in space in the International Space Station. So you imagine spending an entire year of your life in a space smaller than this room. You know? Yeah. And when you open the door to step outside, you have to have on a special suit. oddly enough, I want to share this by way of anecdote, by way of illustration. On PBS this last week, you know, a documentary came up about Scott Kelly's year in space. And then following right after that documentary was the year after his year when he came back to Earth. And it was just intriguing. Not too often, I hope not too often, we get glued to our TV screen, you know, kind of the right way maybe, or in a good way rather than in the veg out way. And it was just intriguing to watch this guy. When he came home, I mean, they were just kind of following him. Unfortunately, from my point of view, poor Scott Kelly, I mean, he's like a guinea pig for NASA. I mean, they poke him, they prod him, they scrutinize his every second, lying down, getting up, walking around. I mean, his life is never going to be private ever again. It's just incredible. He's an identical twin, so they studied his twin brother. And then they, on Earth, and then they studied him as an astronaut and the effects on the body. They could basically say, with the baseline of them being genetically identical, this is what space does to the human body. It's just incredible. But you know, I was impressed with one of the scenes when he came home, and after a year in space, he's a little unstable on his feet, you know, he's a little wobbly, and he sat down at his table in his house. And he just went like this. He just, I mean, Just intriguing. And of course, you know, during the show, it was a well-done documentary. I mean, there's just these scenes from space of the Earth. And what is it? I get to sit there and have the privilege of watching an hour-long show, and this guy spent 342 days up there, you know. Something inside me, you're watching this poor guy go through astronaut training to living up there, to literally having 16 vials of blood drawn for his testing when he arrived, to no privacy whatsoever, to, you know, being able... There was one scene where he's standing in the space station and there's a window below him, and he's kind of given a report to the news, you know, and he says, you know, it is kind of odd being here and everything else I love and hold dear is right there. You know? So there was separation, there was commitment, huge sacrifice, a human lab rat for the sake of science and space. But there was something inside my heart after just an hour of watching something like that that said, man, I want to be about something bigger than just myself. I want my life to count for something bigger than just me. Now, in America, we do this a lot. We do a form of hero worship. We do a form of you know, exalting the best of the best of the best, you know, and everything from the Super Bowl to the World Series to the, you know, and we all want to be the best. But what's it going to take? What, you know, I don't, I guess I'm asking you, honestly, less than telling you a preaching point as an introduction, I'm asking you, don't you want to be part of something that's bigger than yourself? Have you ever had that experience, that moment when you're observing something or watching something or learning something, and you can just tell, that's not, you know, it's not really even about Scott Kelly. It was about something bigger than him. And it dawned on me, I don't want my life to be about me. I want my life to be about God. There is something bigger than all of us. There is something bigger than the church. Locally, temporally, issues we might go through year to year. There's even something bigger than Scott Kelly standing in a space station looking down through a window and seeing the whole of Earth. There's something that's been going on for 2,000 years in its completed form, and for close to 6,000 years in its infancy when it began. There's something going on that is universal to our existence, and God is calling us into it. And it has to do with His mission. So we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about the why, the where, the how of reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would we do missions? Why do we do missions? How do we do missions? Whose mission is this anyway? Is this just a denominational thing that some churches do and other churches don't do? Or is this truly our God's thing that His people do? So we're going to go through a bunch of texts. And to understand this, we're going to go through Jesus' commission first. In Luke 24, 45 through 47, the verses that we just read, Jesus' commission at His resurrection. If you have the Bible open there, this is going to be a little bit of a listen fast sermon. Listen fast, because I'm going to share a bunch of quotes, a bunch of texts. I'm going to do many expositions, text by text, as we go through this. The last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the physician, is the chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can split it up into three separate sections. In the first section, where the three women go to the empty tomb in the morning, and they have an encounter with angels who say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? In the next section in the chapter in Luke, in the middle, where two men on the road to Emmaus have left Jerusalem because they just saw their teacher crucified on a cross. And he comes along the road with them, but their eyes are prevented from recognizing who he is, and he walks with them, and they get to the part of an end of their journey where they're gonna stop and take a rest for the night, and he motions as if he's gonna continue on, and they say, no, please stay with us. and you know, eat with us. And when he does the blessing for the food that they're about to eat, they're as if their eyes were opened, the scripture says. And upon the blessing of the food, the man that they saw crucified the Friday before is now alive and eating with them. And then in the end of the book, the third main part, verses 36 to the end, after the women have gone back to the apostles who are gathered in the room in Jerusalem, afraid of their own persecution, and the two men on the road to Emmaus have also come back to the apostles and they've given witness to the fact that Jesus is alive, Jesus appears in the room with the apostles and says, "Peace be with you." They saw him dead on Friday. He's now alive on Sunday. In Jesus' first day of the resurrection to his apostles, upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built for all ages, Jesus says, chapter 24, verse 45, "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ,'" which means Messiah or King, "'should suffer,'" what kind of suffering? "'And rise again from the dead.'" Oh, you mean the King died on a cross, died, and rose again from the dead the third day. The resurrected one, his first teaching as the conquering Lord and Savior over sin and death to his apostles says, it was written in the scriptures beforehand that your King would die, would suffer, and rise again from the dead. But it didn't stop there. He says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The only reason you and I are sitting here today right now is because those apostles believed him and did what he said right then, close to 2,000 years ago. And I want to be careful. I play with this a little bit. You know, I've heard preachers, teachers in the past suggest that this is Jesus' last command. This is the parallel command to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We'll refer to that a little bit later in the sermon. But I've heard pastors say, you know, this is Jesus' last command when he was on earth. I actually think that's the wrong view of looking at this command and this teaching. This is the risen Messiah's first command. It's not his last command. It's his modus operandi for all ages. And this key text of Scripture, literally, brothers and sisters, holds the whole Bible together. Why? Because he starts out with, "Thus it is written." Though Jesus, being God in the flesh, had all authority to speak directly from his mouth God's word and God's truth, he references the authority of written Scripture, the entire Old Testament. Thus it is written. That the Christ, the Messiah, and then he gives us the gospel, would suffer and rise again from the dead. So what did God do? He wrote it down, he prophesied it, then he fulfilled it. What did he fulfill? The salvation of the nations in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That phrase and that text goes all the way back to the Old Testament, brings it all the way up to the most important moment in history of the cross and the resurrection of our Savior. Then, he says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins. So if God has done what he has done, which is that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, the greatest act of salvation the world has ever seen, now what should man do? Repent for forgiveness of sins. Turn from anything and everything other than Jesus Christ. Turn unto Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin. You will find forgiveness alone in Jesus Christ, his cross, his resurrection, his person. Why are you searching anyplace else? Why are you searching for satisfaction anyplace else? Repent. That message then also becomes a question as well. Yeah, but who's the message for? That repentance for forgiveness of sins, the text goes on to say, shall be proclaimed in his name. And as he's speaking, it should be in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jesus Christ the King. To who? All nations. On the first teaching, first command of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he made it undeniably clear that the message of salvation is for all nations. What nation are you from? What language do you speak? What color is your skin? Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus said that on the day he was resurrected. Christopher J.H. Wright says this about this particular text. Jesus' whole sentence in Luke 24, 45, 46, 47 comes under the rubric, "This is what is written." Luke does not present Jesus as quoting any specific verse in the Old Testament, but he claims that the mission of preaching repentance and forgiveness to the nations in his name is what is written. He seems to be saying that the whole of the Scripture, which we now know as the Old Testament, finds its focus and fulfillment both in the life and death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah and in the mission to all nations, which flows out from that event. Luke tells us that with these words, Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. Or, as we might put it, he was setting their hermeneutical orientation and agenda. The proper way for disciples of the crucified and risen Jesus to read their Scriptures is messianically and missionally. Because once Jesus taught that on the moment of his resurrection, he gave them then a mission to move forward. So it encapsulates the entire definition of the Old Testament in the person of the Christ coming to do the greatest moment of salvation in the cross and resurrection, which then leads to the mission of the followers of the Christ. They would then go on, the writer Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So now turn over to Acts chapter 1. As this key pivotal verse in all of the Bible sets the tone for all the things that God is doing, we get this commission from Jesus upon his resurrection. We now move to Jesus' empowerment at his ascension. Biblically, we're actually not, it seems funny to flip over a few pages in your Bible, okay? But Luke is the same author writing to Theophilus from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts. So biblically, we're actually not skipping any text at all. We're not skipping any chapters at all. You go right to the beginning of the book of Acts. And what does Jesus do here? "The first account I composed, Theophilus," Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." By the Holy Spirit, he gave the order of taking the gospel to the nations. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts 1:6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" So upon the resurrection of Jesus in Luke 24, he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures about who the Christ is, why the Christ came, what God did for them in the cross and resurrection, and what we should do in response to that in repentance. And then said, "This message is for all nations." And then right away, what happens? He says, "But go wait in Jerusalem for the power. Go wait in Jerusalem for the power." So they go and they wait. And as Acts chapter 1 opens up, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is actually a prophecy of Jesus. Did you see that? You will receive, future tense. You will receive power. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is also the outline of the rest of the entire book of Acts. Because you're going to see in the first 6 chapters the gospel as it goes out into Jerusalem. Up until chapter 13 then, the gospel as it goes out into Judea and Samaria. And then Acts chapter 13, when the apostle Paul is set apart by the church in Antioch. You're going to see Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 28, the gospel going out to the rest of the earth. So this one verse is actually an outline for the whole book. And the whole book then shows that Jesus, his prophecy, was true. What kind of power did they receive? Whose witnesses are these people? Whose witnesses? You shall be my witnesses. These are witnesses of Christ. They will have power. What kind of power do they have? There's an interesting thought there. Too many denominations today argue about the power of the Holy Spirit. Problem is they haven't really read the book of Acts very clearly and holistically. Let me show you Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Turn your Bibles there. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. A fulfillment of the Acts 1:8 prophecy of Jesus. Now, having since received the Holy Spirit, the writer Luke in Acts chapter 4, verse 33 tells us, and with great what? Power, the apostles were giving what? Testimony. Who are they testifying to? To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. So what is Holy Spirit power for? It's to witness to Christ. The true Holy Spirit will empower His people to testify that Jesus is alive. Jesus conquered death. Yes, he was crucified on the cross, but he did not stay dead. He is still not on the crucifix. Jesus rose from the grave. The tomb is empty. He is alive. Why will his kingdom last forever? Because the king will never die again. He's alive eternal. Because the king is eternal, his kingdom is eternal, which is why you and I today, close to 2,000 years after this event took place, can literally go out on the streets right now and tell someone to pray to Jesus to be saved. Because he's alive. He's real. He's resurrected king and Lord and Messiah of his people, of his church. He's alive. That's Holy Spirit empowered witness. Acts chapter 26, verse 23. Acts chapter 26, verse 23. As we go to the end of the book, Paul's giving a defense in court. Let's read verses 22 and 23. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets Moses said was going to take place. Oh, so even Paul has the same perspective that Jesus had on the first day of his resurrection, that the prophets and Moses all spoke to this. This is the scriptures being fulfilled in the event of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord, if you are of Hebrew descent, your Messiah has come. Praise the Lord, if you are of Gentile descent, the Messiah has come. He is for you. He is for all. To believe in the resurrection demands that we honor the commands of the resurrected one. The mission's focus is to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to all the nations. And only because of the resurrection of Jesus can we even purport to do missions. These two teachings, better to say these two realities of both the resurrection and the mission, are interdependent. You can't have one without the other. Is this true conversely? If you don't have one, what does that mean about what you believe about the other? Show me a Christian who does not believe in the mission to reach the nations for the glory of God and Jesus Christ, and I will show you a Christian who probably doesn't understand the resurrection of the King and why he came and what's it for. You see? Because Jesus tied it all into that. In Luke 24, we saw Jesus' commission at the day, the first day of his resurrection. This is the mission given. In Acts 1:8, we see Jesus' empowerment. And by the way, as the events fulfill right there in chapter 1, immediately Jesus ascends back into heaven. The Holy Spirit is then given to empower his followers to witness to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we see God's mission is our mission. And that's Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. God's mission is our mission. So we've seen the mission given, the mission empowered. How about the mission authorized? The mission authorized. When I encourage people, any Awana kids in here? Awana? When you memorize the Great Commission, little brothers, little sisters in Awana, do not start in verse 19. Y'all see verse 19 there on the screen? If you have it in your Bibles too, amen. Verse 19. A lot of people think the Great Commission starts in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission. You guys, the Great Commission starts in verse 18. Okay? Where Jesus, in the Matthew account, the day he is resurrected from the dead, comes up and speaks to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Start there. Start there. What authority do we have as modern-day Americans in Bettendorf, Iowa, to say that we're going to go to some strange land somewhere and tell people about Jesus? And some people might say, well, who are you to go change their culture or change their religion? Have you ever heard that one? Right? And the answer is, I'm nobody. And it's not my intention to change their culture or change their religion per se. But who am I going in the name of? In what authority do I go? In what authority do you and I go on the streets of Bettendorf or the Quad Cities or the rivers of the Amazon? In what authority do we go and say, you should be a disciple of Jesus? Jesus te ama. Jesus loves you. In Portuguese. In Portuguese. Huh? What authority do we have to do such a thing? We have the authority of the one who has all authority. Jesus Christ. All authority, where does he have it? In heaven and on earth. It's really sad today, the politically correct movement that goes on even in our own culture. Who are you to tell me what to believe? Nobody. But God can tell you the truth, can't he? The eternal living King and Messiah, Creator and Savior God has spoken to the world. He has all authority in heaven and earth, more authority than any president, king, country has ever had or ever will have. In heaven and on earth, all authority is his. Therefore, my people, you go and make disciples of all the nations. For you Greek freaks, Greek freak. That's panta ta ethne. Think of the word ethne for the word nations. What does that sound like? Ethne. That's where we get the word ethnic group. Ethnic. Jesus commanded his followers to make disciples, make students, make followers of mine, make believers of mine. Where? Among all the nations, all the ethnic peoples of the world. Contained in your Bible, brothers and sisters, has been for 2,000 years this teaching that there is one and only one true God, and all people of all races and all tribes and all tongues should come and be disciples of Jesus the Christ. Every single one of them. Panta, ta, ethne. They all should be. Oh, but Pastor, don't you think that in Southeast Asia, those people are generally Buddhist? And in the Middle Eastern culture, those people are generally Muslim? And in South America, those people are generally... So don't you think that they should have that kind of faith? And, you know, they just respect their... No, I don't think... I don't want to respect that. I don't respect that at all. Why? Because God alone is God. And He has all authority in heaven and earth, and He has invited every nation, tribe, and tongue to be saved, reconciled, forgiven, and in a relationship with their Creator. Do I want to encourage people to be outside of a relationship with their Creator? No, I don't. Okay, slow down, guys. Remember what I started with Scott Kelly and want to be part of something bigger? I want to be part of something bigger. Brothers and sisters, contained in the Bible that's been, if you've been a Christian, if you grew up in a Christian home, maybe it's been sitting on your shelf your whole life. This is kind of weird. I reference that because I grew up in a home that had Bibles in the house, but I was not born again in Jesus Christ until I was 22 years old. But that does not negate the fact that the Word of God has existed and been there my whole life. And contained in that book, it's a teaching that is bigger than all of us. It's a teaching that's bigger than CNN. It's a teaching that's bigger than ESPN. It's a teaching that's bigger than Fox News. And it's a teaching that's bigger than the propaganda that we're forced to see and watch on TV every single day about what, you know, some people could call the Muslim problem that we currently have. It's bigger than all the politics. It's bigger than Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. The teaching is that Almighty God wishes and has made a way for every nation, tribe, and tongue to be saved in Jesus Christ. It is the message of salvation for the whole world without discrimination. And they want to criticize us as if we're doing discrimination. But it's without discrimination. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love that. That's Trinitarian. In the name, singular. Does not say in the names. It says in the name. And then it mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a Trinitarian way of baptism. And teaching them. We're not there just to make converts. We are there to make followers. Teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. The Great Commission is not just about conversion. It's about obedience of the faith of following Jesus Christ. And if you teach someone to follow Jesus, guess what they're going to do? They're going to go tell somebody else. And they're going to... The true Jesus, when He comes between people, will make them brother and sister in Christ. I will sit down at the table any day with a former Muslim who's now a Christian and say, brother. Because in Christ, the dividing wall is torn down. That's just an application and outgrowth of Ephesians chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul teaches in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, that God tore down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and made the church one body in Christ. Formerly enemies, now family. This is the gospel. This is the teaching. This is the effect of the gospel of Christ. And it is authorized by Jesus. It is also, John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. It is authorized by Jesus. It is also given to us. So point one was Jesus' commission of missions at the day of His resurrection. Point number two was His empowerment by giving us the Holy Spirit so we could witness to His resurrection. Point number three is God's mission is our mission. Hence the emphasis from Matthew 28 of His authority. And now here in John 20, 21. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, you're sent. You're sent. I'm sent. I send you. I'm not called to missions. My favorite illustration about that. I'm going to talk about this a little bit. Hang in there with me. I don't believe you have to be called to missions. I want to be careful there. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit carefully. There will be some people, just like Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, who are set aside by the Holy Spirit, hands are laid upon them by the church to go do the mission. But... Okay, how many people have kids? If you heard this illustration before, bear with me. Don't laugh before the punchline because it's a good one. How many of you have kids? And peas. You put the peas and the Brussels sprouts on the table. and you're eating your dinner, and they go for the chocolate cake first, and then you get towards the end of dinner. Does anybody grow up in a home where mom or dad didn't let you off the table until you're done eating? And they say, eat your peas. Eat your Brussels sprouts. What would you do if you're 5, 6, 10, 25-year-old child looked at you as a mom or dad and said, Dad, I just don't feel called to eat my peas. I don't feel called to eat my Brussels sprouts, Dad. Well, son, I guess that though you're 25 years old and I'm older and wiser and have authority over you, I guess since you don't feel called, you're okay. You can get up and go. Is that what we would say? I don't think so, Fred. I wonder if we do that with God. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Church, it is the command. We do it. There's no option to not do it. It is the will of God to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. I'm going to read some blitz quotes. I'm going to do them really fast, so listen fast. In the book Salvation to the Ends of the Earth, A Biblical Theology of Missions, Andreas Kostenberger and Pete O'Brien, they write this: the summary of John's scripture then includes the implications that, one, the mission of the contemporary church is its need to see itself more consciously in relation to the mission of Jesus. Two, this teaching on mission, identifying the follower with the mission of Christ himself, calls the church to greater humility in the conception of the task. Three, the church needs to acknowledge anew the sovereignty of God in its mission. Four, the mission of God in this world cannot be thwarted. Five, the church's mission is not to be carried out as an individualistic enterprise. It is us doing this together. In God's Missionary People, Rethinking the Purpose of the Local Church by Charles Van Engen, quote, the Church of Jesus Christ may find its fullest expression in relation to the world from within the kingdom of God only if it lives out its nature as a missionary people. And again, we cannot understand mission without viewing the nature of the church, and we cannot understand the church without looking at its mission. Later on, there is no other church than the church sent into the world. And there is no other mission than that of the Church of Christ. If one wants to maintain a specific theological meaning of the term mission as foreign missions, its significance is, in my opinion, that it keeps calling the church to think over its essential nature as a community sent forth. As a community sent forth into the world. Seen in that light, missionary work is not just one of its activities, but the criterion for all of its activities. It is exactly by going outside itself that the church is itself and comes to itself. And again, the church recognized that the reconciling, redeeming, and renewing kingdom of this Lord is a universal kingdom which includes all nations. Jesus is Lord, quote-unquote, means Jesus is Lord of the world. The church cannot escape the fact that to confess Jesus as Lord moves it profoundly toward its own universality, a movement toward the nations. The purpose of the church leaders is to equip, I'm still reading a quote, is to equip, organize, assist, and serve the bearers and executors of the Spirit's gifts. It's all you. This is in contrast to the dictatorship propensity that may want to control, determine, or assign such gifts. Management by objective and organizational development techniques are called into question here because they do not belong to the essence of the church as the body of Christ. One more quote. In missionary churches, the effectiveness of the leaders is not measured by what they do or do not accomplish, but by how the people of God are equipped, enabled, organized, and inspired to participate in God's mission in the world. This is God's mission. This is God's mission. The church is designed for God's mission. The church is commanded into God's mission. This is something bigger than you or me. This is our one-year in space astronaut thing that's going to take an entire lifetime to do, and then we're going to just have to be 100% dependent upon the living God to fulfill His empowerment by the Holy Spirit to do what He commands us to do. And if any single one of you right now feels like, well, this is way too much, it's going way over my head, this is way too big for me, then praise God, we got you right where we want you. Because this is too big for you, and this is too big for me. When we went overseas for an 8-year term in Southeast Asia, our commission was to reach 6 million people, and we called it a mega village because it was a third world country, but the main city of the country, 6 million people. And we had resources of $1,000 a year and a team of 2. And the first thing they told us in Richmond, Virginia, before we went, they said, you cannot do what we're sending you to do. And I said, great. Now what do I do? But brothers and sisters, if God be God, and He is, if His Word be alive, and it is, if He be true, and He is, and if this is His mission to be glorified among the nations, and it is, when you and I go, that promise of Matthew 28, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age, you will experientially meet God somewhere out there. God will visit you in your faith and obedience to take the gospel to the nations. And it's something I can't tell you what it's going to be like right now. I can tell you I have experienced it. But when you go and you share Jesus Christ with someone who's never heard before and they're ready to hear about Him, in whatever circumstances you might use, testimony witness, gospel tract witness, confronting them with some of their sin, encouragement, and they can't keep the law, witness, whatever testimony you use, you see someone birthed into the kingdom through salvation, you just sit there and say, God, you're real. And by the way, let me backtrack a few steps. Isn't that what happened to you? If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, did not someone come and share with you? Happened to me when I was 22 years old. My life was a mess before then. I wish they would have told me sooner. Guys, billions of people on the planet right now are out there saying, I wish that church would come and tell me sooner. Jesus Christ is the only answer. Which leads us to our last point, the unfinished mission. So we've seen the mission given at Jesus' commission at His resurrection, Luke 24. We've seen the mission empowered with the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8. We've seen the mission is actually God's mission to His church to fulfill Matthew 28 and John 20. The unfinished mission. So where are we at in the status of the world? And again, you got to listen fast. You guys ready? Matthew 24:14. Ho, ho, ho. Read that chapter. I'm telling you. Okay, in the end times discussion in Matthew 24, when the apostles say to Jesus, "You look at this temple, isn't this amazing?" And Jesus says, hey, if you tear it down, I'll build it up in 3 days. And the reference then is really to Jesus Himself, His person and His body, the resurrection, not the physical temple in Jerusalem. Okay, in Matthew 24. What we really need to read in Matthew 24 and be a lot more careful with, everybody gravitates to Matthew 24 if you're in circles where people gravitate. When they're reading the scriptures, they gravitate to the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine and bad things that are going to happen before the end times come. And then people sell millions of dollars worth of these end times books where none of it comes true. Y2K. We're still here. Right? Right? But what you got to read in that text, in the whole chapter, is time after time after time. Repetition is really important when you read the Bible. Time after time after time. Repetition is really important when you read the Bible. Time after time after time. Repetition is really important when you read the Bible. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns them, don't worry, don't fear, don't be led astray. If they come and say the Christ is here, don't believe them. And he says, stand fast, essentially. That's the key to the teaching. It's not even about the end time stuff. But do you know there's something in Matthew 24 which blows everything else out of the water when people worry about wars and rumors of wars and whether end time is coming right now? It's Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Why don't we emphasize that verse in Matthew 24? Why isn't that the key verse? Because it really is one of the key verses in Matthew 24. Okay? If you want Jesus to come again, stop worrying about all the wars and rumors of wars and the politics and the famine and the earthquakes and go be a missionary. Preach the gospel to the nations. Because he's not coming back until it is done. Don't be a cold, frozen church. I'm not trying to do that just to First Baptist. This is a message to all believers. Okay? Don't be a cold, frozen church waiting for Jesus to come back. But go do my mission. Nope. I don't want to eat peas. Nope. We're crisscrossing our theology there, if that's what we do. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold. So this is the end of the book, brothers and sisters. We have gone from, in Luke 24, even encapsulating Moses and the prophets. Did you see what we did today? If you followed me, and if I tried to do it, and if I got it across, see what we did today? We went from beginning to the end of the whole book about the mission of God. Did you see it? Okay? It was all too quick. I know it was. But in the end of the book, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from where? Every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they were singing a song about salvation to our God. This is absolutely destined to happen. God absolutely will be exalted among the nations. Psalm 46:10. A lot of people have that. You have that in a frame in your house? Anybody have that on your computer screen or somewhere in your, you know, sticky notes? Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Or sometimes your translation says, be still and know that I'm God. Why do we stop there? Y'all look it up. Psalm 46:10. What does it say? Yes. See, if you're going to put that in your house, good. Put that in your house. Paint it on your wall. But paint the whole verse on your wall. Cease striving. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among all the nations. I want to be part of something that's bigger than me. How about you? All right, lightning speed. Jim Elliot, in 1948, one of the missionaries killed by the Alka Indians, said, some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Quoting 1 Corinthians 15:34. And they must hear, he writes in his journal, the Lord is bearing hard upon me the need of the unreached millions in Central Asia. What a high calling is offered anyone who will pray, send me. Our young men are going into the professional fields because they don't, quote, feel called, quote, to the mission field. We don't need a call. This is Jim Elliot. He goes on, he writes, we need a kick in the pants. We must begin thinking in terms of going out and stop our weeping because they won't come in. Who wants to step into an igloo? The tombs themselves are not colder than the churches. May God send us forth. Jim Elliot, 1948, 8 years before he was martyred. He also wrote 1 year after that, after his, so that'd be 7 years before he's martyred, 1949 it would be. We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, not militants, conscientious objectors in the battle to the death with the principalities and powers in high places. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. So we're going to define some terms here really quick. What's a missionary? Now, these I don't have on the screen, so you're going to have to just take some quick notes. The International Mission Board of our convention, Southern Baptist Convention, defines a missionary as a disciple of Jesus, set apart by the Holy Spirit, sent out from the church, and affirmed by the IMB, to cross geographical, cultural, and/or linguistic barriers as part of a missionary team focused on making disciples and multiplying churches among unreached peoples and places. Oh, now we have to define some more words. So what are the nations? We hinted to that earlier when we said ethne. When we say nations and we're reading the Bible and studying the Bible, please, we just have to stop thinking about geographical countries. Because, for example, in the nation of Myanmar, there's 145-plus ethnic groups. So you can't say Myanmar is reached with the gospel until you've reached 145 ethnic groups with the gospel. You might have to learn their language to do that. You might have to go there and learn the language to do that. Jesus Christ died on the cross. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. This good news. Lumio dega adoet pipare is for all nations. Betuma Yeshu go yonji yin ketin shin shire. Whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Missionaries are cross-cultural, geographically displaced representatives of the King to a nation that has not heard before. What does unreached mean? Unreached means peoples or places among whom Christ is largely unknown and the church is relatively insufficient to make Christ known in its broader population without outside help. 41.5% of the world's population is made up of 4,331 people groups who do not have access to the gospel. Guys, the internet is not good enough. As good as Billy Graham was on TV for decades, didn't reach them. It's not good enough. There's still 4,331 people groups, making up 41.5% of the world's population. 3,158,203,000 people who are on a dead-end course to hell apart from Christ, and they've never heard of Jesus before. Go and make disciples of all nations. The Global South, what's that? In the latter part of the 20th century, the largest populations of evangelicals around the world started to shift from the historic West to the South. He explains it a little bit more. The church is growing rapidly in Latin America, Africa, and parts of Asia. More Christians live there than in the United States, and they send out more missionaries than the United States and Western Europe. Christianity is becoming what it was meant to be, worldwide and multicultural. But the Global South is taking the lead now. White European American people are not necessarily the leaders in the mission anymore. World Christian. This is something I wish every church member was. Must be, should be, in every church. Please, I don't mean an insinuation there as a backhanded slap, I promise. But what's a world Christian? Not every Christian is called to be a missionary, but every follower of Christ is called to be a world Christian. Not worldly. Take the L-Y off. World Christian. What's a world Christian? It's someone who is so gripped by the glory of God and the glory of His gospel and His global purpose that he chooses to align himself with God's mission to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. I want to be a world Christian who's more concerned that the nations hear the gospel than I am about my own comfort. The International Mission Board projects sending 451 new personnel in 2017, which represents a 3% increase in total field personnel. There's close to 4,000 missionaries serving in our denomination's International Mission Board. Last year, so 2015 possibly might be the statistic, close to 94,000 people were baptized in Jesus Christ. Close to 12,500 new churches were planted worldwide. Romans 15:20. What is our task before us? Well, I want to be like Paul in the end of the book of Romans, who said, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I will not build upon another man's foundation." You guys, the commission of God, the mission of God, the task of the mission in our church is not to take the gospel where it's already there. It's to take the gospel where it isn't, among those 4,000 plus people groups who have not heard before. Let me close with this quote then. Gardner Spring. This man lived from 1785 to 1873. Missions-minded preacher. He interpreted and applied Matthew chapter 13 in a sermon in 1840. The title of the sermon was "The Extent of the Missionary Enterprise." So here's what Brother Gardner wrote and preached in 1840. When our Lord proclaimed the field is the world, He did not mean that all the seed of the kingdom should be collected into a single furrow, or all the labor of His servants devoted to any one enclosure. When He told His followers that they were the light of the world and the salt of the earth, He instructed them that their influence ought to be widely diffused. So when He gave the command to His church to disciple all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, it was not that they might confine their instruction to a few favored spots and leave the rest of the world a moral desert. Nor was it that any one portion of the earth should, in this respect, be distinguished above another, except so far as the most effectual distribution of the gospel throughout the world might require, and His providence lead the way. We live, my brethren, for the conversion of the world. What an object! The glory of our God, the extension and adornment of His church, the welfare of our fellow man, nay, all those objects which make their appeal to the most enlarged and disinterested love of the Christian mind are embodied here. This is the object the church needs to foster her graces, to sustain her activity, to annihilate her divisions, to give harmony and effect to her counsels, and to fit her for heaven. I'm going to do the altar call different today. Is God calling you to be a missionary? I have not given this altar call in 3 years being here. But this is what God does. Is God calling you to sacrifice all and to follow Christ wherever He would call, to be an apostolic missionary, to take the gospel to the nations, to a people group who has never heard before? I say that knowing that the teaching is that as a church, we will support the called. We are all commanded. But today, as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation, our last song, if you are called to personally support sending a missionary to the unreached peoples of the world, I invite you to come forward right now. Let's stand.